Genesis 21, verses 1 to 21.
The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bowshot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt.
Thank you very much, Kat. Just before we take a look in a closer sense of that passage, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, thank you for giving us your word in written form. Help us not to take it for granted now, but to pay attention, to treat it with respect, to listen to what you've got to say to us. We pray that there might be things we can learn and things that help us to live for you throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, most relationships of any sort, I'm sure you're aware, are based on some sort of promise. Whether that's in a job where you have a contract, or that's in a marriage where you make vows, or whether actually just it's in a sort of a simple business kind of transaction. Claire and I went on holiday last weekend. We went to a hotel and we didn't get what we'd been promised. The website promised a swimming pool, but when we arrived down there in our swimming kit with the boy ready in his swimming kit as well, there was no swimming pool, or at least not one that we could use. It was shut for repairs. And so as a result, we ended up with 2 extra days of holiday that we've got to take for free at the hotel's expense when we go back to them at some point, which is nice. But it sort of underlined to me this idea that when you don't get what's promised to you, relationships suffer. We didn't feel all that happy with this hotel. I'm sure you'll know, if you've ever been let down by a friend, or you've ever let a friend down, you know what it's like when promises aren't met. Relationships are based on promise. And we've been looking at this guy Abraham now for several weeks, and we've seen, haven't we, week on week, how his relationship with God is really all about the promises that God has made him. Abraham, God sought out a relationship with him, and he made him a set of promises, and that's what the relationship is about. It all hangs on whether or not these promises are any good, whether or not the promises are reliable. Is God reliable? Can he be trusted to do what he says? Can he deliver? Is it worth living in the light of God's promises? They were the questions that have faced Abraham and his wife Sarah week after week after week. Well, what God promised Abraham was really just the Christian gospel in sort of embryonic form, in sort of early stages. God's rescue plan for restoring the creation that had unravelled way back in the Garden of Eden. And so the same issues face us actually as we struggle to live life coping with the fact that we're living based on promises. Our relationship with God is based on promises. It's often based on things that we can't yet see. And so the questions for us are, in our relationship with God, can we trust his promises? Are they reliable? Is the relationship worth it? Is he trustworthy? Or is it all just wishful thinking? Is it literally pie in the sky? That's the question, isn't it? Abraham had to journey through life, for the most part, with his promises yet unfulfilled, certainly in completion. He had to live by faith and not by what he could see. And it's the same for us. So you see, the whole thing really does hinge on whether or not we can trust the promises. Well, this week, we're going to see that we emphatically can. We absolutely, 100%, can trust the promises. They're true and they're good. So we've got three things that we're going to learn. God gave us this story of Abraham to encourage us in living under his promises. And so we're going to see three things that help us do that. First one is this: God's promises are faithfully and miraculously kept. Faithfully and miraculously kept. So that's really those first seven verses where we reach, as Dave was saying, the climax of this story in some sense. Every week we've seen Abraham and Sarah wait. Sometimes they were patient, sometimes they were not so patient. But every week they've waited for this promise to be fulfilled. God promised national blessing, a land. He promised international blessing, that he would use Abraham and his family to bless all the families of the world. But it all hinged on the promise of personal blessing, a son, and a son through Sarah. There's a Hebrew proverb that says, promise little, do much. In other words, lower the expectation and no one gets hurt. Well, somebody must have forgotten to tell God. Because every week we've seen, again as Dave said, the promises have got bigger. They've got bigger and bigger and bigger as Abraham and Sarah have got older and older and older. And the tension has mounted. And then it's sort of, at the beginning of this passage, it's like all that tension bursts. Because suddenly here he is, against all the odds, the son that they've been waiting for. Which is why it's kind of weird. If you just read 21 verse 1, it sort of reads like an anticlimax. It's so matter of fact. Just listen. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. No trumpets, no fanfare. No chorus line of singing girls. It's just sort of matter of fact. Plain speaking. God did it. It happened. It's kind of like the writer of Genesis is saying, what else did you expect? God said it. Of course it was going to happen. Did he think otherwise? It's important, though, for us to see that he keeps telling us that it happened as God said. Look again at verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Then again in verse 2, Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. God kept his word. He did what he said. In exactly the way that he said he would do it, at exactly the time that he said he would do it, he did it. He kept his word. Totally faithful. See, with God's promises, there isn't any of that kind of disappointment that we had on our holiday. Of, hang on a minute, the reality doesn't match the brochure. When God comes to fulfill his promises, he does it as he said, faithfully. But it was also miraculous, wasn't it? Did you notice the number of times either Abraham's age or the fact that it was Sarah who bore him this child gets mentioned in these verses? So verse 2. She bore Abraham a son in his old age. And verse 3, it tells us, it reminds us again, we already know it was Sarah that bore him the son, but it keeps saying it. Sarah bore him the son. Remember, she was barren and aged. They'd been married for about 60 years or something like that. In all that time, no children. And here she is, Sarah, bearing him a son. And in verse 5, it says, Abraham was 100 years old. When you stop and think about it, it's unbelievable, isn't it? Absolutely unbelievable. This is the kind of thing that would sort of go around in emails for a few weeks, and then you'd get another email saying that it was all a hoax. You know, a 100-year-old man has son by a barren wife of 60 years. It's unbelievable. We wouldn't believe it. If we saw it in the papers tomorrow, we wouldn't believe it. We'd think it was a joke. And yet here it is. God has done it. No wonder Sarah finds herself laughing. Verse 6. Sarah says, God has made laughter for me. Isaac's name, remember a few weeks ago we learnt, means he laughs. Sarah had previously laughed in unbelief. Now, well, she can still hardly believe it, but the laughter is sort of that joy that comes from being incredulous, that it's just happened. Who would have thought it, she says, verse 7. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I've borne him a son in his old age? Who would have said it? Who would have predicted it? But that was exactly the point, wasn't it? God had said it. God had said it. A barren couple, an old man's body which was almost as good as dead, and God does it. That's no surprise, is it? If we'd been reading Genesis like we read any old novel, we'd have started with chapter 1, and we'd have found God said, let there be whatever, light. And it was so. See, this is the God who doesn't need the raw materials to be there. He speaks universes into existence. So he can take a barren couple and a 100-year-old man and bring new life, can't he? This is a God who speaks and he calls things into existence that aren't in existence. The God of miracles, the God of creation. And that means his promises are that powerful and that certain. At the beginning of creation, he speaks and it happens. And in 21 verse 1, we've got the same thing going on. It happened just as he said. When God speaks, his words come with power. Things happen just as he said. So you see, we might be tempted to look at our world and we see it's in a mess. Depending on who we believe on sort of environmental stuff, we might think, well, actually the world is headed for big trouble environmentally. Prince Charles was saying this week, we've got less than 8 years to sort it out, apparently. You know, how can God bring a new world into existence? That's what he promises. He promises this creation transformed into perfection. That's what the Bible promises right at the very end. Or we look at our world and it's full of death, it's full of decay, it's full of violence, it's full of war, it's full of poverty. And we think, how can God out of this make the world that he's promised? And let's face it, the reality of the world as it is seems so, well, real, doesn't it? And God's promises can seem so unreal. It seems beyond belief because it's beyond our experience. But this is a God who speaks universes into existence. This is a God who speaks a promise to a barren woman and a 100-year-old man. And it happens. It happens. So we could look at our world and all that kind of thing. We could think of this a bit more personally. I don't know if you ever have one of those moments where you look at yourself in the mirror and you're brutally honest for once. For whatever reason, you're looking at yourself in the mirror and you think, yeah, I am that bad. I am sinful. You realise, you sort of see beyond the picture that's in front of you in the mirror and you see actually that inside, you know, there's darkness and there's rebellion. Or you're just reminded of the sin that you keep going back to. You see, we could look at ourselves and we could think, well, why would God bother? But this is the God who speaks and calls things into existence that previously did not exist. This is a God who has taken hold of us and declared us to be his children. Doing the same kind of miracle in our lives that he does here when he gives Abraham and Sarah Isaac. By a miracle he's made us his children and brought us into his family. He's put his spirit inside us to change us to be like his children should be. And he's promised that sin ultimately, eternally, has no future in our lives. He's promised it. One day you and I will look in the mirror and we will be different. He's promised it. See, God's promises come with miraculous power. That's what we're learning here. He keeps them faithfully and miraculously. They come with power to bring something out of nothing, to bring life out of death, to bring light and order out of darkness and chaos, to bring life where there was none. God's promises, secondly, are the only thing to rely on. Do you notice how rapidly things move from verse 7 to verse 8? In verse 7, Isaac's just been born and circumcised when he was 8 days old. But in verse 8, all of a sudden, he's weaned. It'd be nice, wouldn't it, if it was that quick in real life. The child grew and was weaned. And Abraham, well, he's a good dad, isn't he? He knows that the day that his son starts eating proper food is a day to celebrate. So he throws a party. He throws a feast. But again, true to our own experience, maybe, the family meal table turns out to be an opportunity for family rivalries and problems to arise. And so Sarah sees in verse 9, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she'd borne to Abraham, laughing. And from Sarah's reaction in the next verse, it doesn't seem like he's laughing, joining in the fun. It seems to be the laughter of mockery. Now, remember what Isaac's name meant? He laughs. And yet here Ishmael is Isaacing. Ishmael's there laughing. He's Isaacing. I imagine as Sarah saw him laughing in mockery, it just brought home to her that actually Ishmael, for all intents and purposes, is Isaac's number one rival. He's kind of the anti-Isaac. He's his number one rival to the position of top dog firstborn son. And remember, in this culture, that brings with it massive privileges. Inheritance, importance, leadership of the family once Abraham has gone. And so, no wonder she makes her feelings known in verse 10. Just look at our verse. You can feel the venom, actually, in Sarah. Cast out this slave woman with her son. For the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac. See, she doesn't even call them by their names. This slave woman. You can feel the venom, can't you? Now, no doubt she's being a protective mother, and no doubt she doesn't come out too well in this conversation. So no wonder Abraham is upset, like it says in verse 11. The thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. You see, he cares for Ishmael. He loves Ishmael. He's his son. He's upset. So the surprise is when verse 12 comes along and we find that technically Sarah is right. Technically she's right. God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God is saying Isaac is a child of promise after all. Ishmael is not. It's through Isaac that Abraham's offspring is going to be named, not Ishmael. Isaac's the one God will turn into this great nation, not Ishmael. Isaac is going to be the channel of blessings to all the nations, not Ishmael. In past chapters, God has made it clear that Ishmael is not going to be the heir. And the only way for that to happen in this culture is if Abraham actually gets rid of his slave woman. And she, in accepting her freedom, accepts that her son no longer has any rights in the family. And so that's what happens. It's an emotional scene, isn't it? Verse 14. Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread, a skin of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. She departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. It's an emotional scene, and we're just left there wondering, well, why? We see the point is Abraham needed to learn, he still needed to learn, to trust only in God's promises. Only in God's promises. Do you remember how Ishmael was born? Way back in chapter 16, we looked at it a few weeks ago. Abraham and Sarah get tired of waiting for God to come up with the promise, and they decide to give God a helping hand. And so Sarah brings Hagar, her slave, to Abraham and says, have a child by her. They decide to do it their way instead of waiting for God's promise. They decide to do it with their own self-effort and not rely on God or God's time or God's way. And that's why God says, well, actually, no, it's not going to be through Ishmael. You've got to trust my promise. And so now, once Isaac is born, he doesn't want Abraham to have his backup plan. See, Abraham might be thinking, well, there's all these great promises about me turning into a nation, but at least now I've got two options for how that can come about. There's Ishmael and there's Isaac. Because if anything happens to Isaac, he's weaned, so he's through the sort of most dangerous period of his life, but, you know, he's still in danger. I've got the backup plan, Ishmael. And God is saying, well, no, you can't mix and match between my promise and your effort at fulfilling all your hopes and dreams. He can't mix and match. He wants him to trust entirely in the promise. It's got to be God's way all the way. You can't mix and match. That's not the way to future blessing. And neither is it for us. Neither is it for us. I said in the first point, when we're made children of God, it's by God doing the same kind of miracle, the Bible says, that he does here when he gives Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. The same kind of miracle. He takes our hearts, which are barren and dead to God, and he creates new life within them by speaking his promises that we believe. That's how he does it. And we mustn't think that then we can go on in the rest of our Christian life mixing and matching, living by his promise and his word, and living by our own effort. As if sort of trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection can get me started in the Christian life, but really to go on, I need to use some of my own raw effort or goodwill. Now, there are loads of ways that we are tempted to do that. Tons of ways. I'm sure we could all think of them. Here's just one. See, when you and I fail to pray, what are we doing? We're pretty much saying and living as if I don't need to rely on God for today or tomorrow. Today I can make it as a Christian on my own, without God's resources to help me. You see, we can't mix and match our own resources with God's. It's only got to be the promise, and that's the lesson that Abraham has to learn. It's trusting God's gospel promises all the way, and we can't mix that with our own effort. Now sure, trusting God's promises flows out into obedience and action. It does for Abraham here. He circumcises Isaac in obedience in verse 4. But it's all based on, and it's all in reliance on God's power in our lives, God's work through his Spirit, God's word and his promises to us, living as if we believe those things are true. Not our strength of will, not our intelligence, not where we live, not our Christian credentials or background. We've got to trust the promises alone from start to finish, all the way. So is that it then for Ishmael? We leave him in verse 14, wandering around the wilderness with his mum, cast out of the family of promise. Is that it? Well, you see, Ishmael's a funny character here. He serves a sort of double purpose. In one sense, he has to go away because there's this point being made. Abraham, you've got to rely on the promise. It's going to be through Isaac, as I've said, not Ishmael. In one sense, all of that's got to happen. But Genesis 21 has more to show us. In fact, our third point is all about that. God's promises embrace the outsider. God's promises embrace the outsider. Verse 15 and 16 is pathetic, isn't it, really? It's a sad, it's a desperate scene. The water runs out that Abraham has given them, and so Hagar puts her child under one of the bushes. She cannot bear to see him die, and so she goes a distance away to sit there and die herself. It's pathetic. It's sad. It's desperate. But then verse 17, and God heard the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And then in verse 19, he opens Hagar's eyes and she can see what she didn't spot, presumably because of the tears and the sadness and the desperation, that there's a well there. There's a well. There's water. Living water to save their lives. See, God carries caring. He carries on caring for Ishmael, even though Ishmael isn't Isaac. He carries on caring for him, even though he's not Isaac. There are two details we should notice about it. First of all, it's what God has said in verse 13. I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman because he is your offspring. It's because of his connection to Abraham. And then secondly, verse 14, we're told that this happens in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now that might not seem like a very relevant detail to you. But what happens in the next story, the story straight after our reading, sort of makes us question what's going on here. You see, the next story is all about a well in Beersheba that Abraham has dug. And some of the local king, Abimelech, some of his men have stolen the well and Abraham wants it back. And when they make a covenant, a treaty with each other, Abraham makes sure he gets the well. He wants to make sure he's got a well in the land so that his family can go on living. Because remember, you know, out there living in those kind of lands, you know, water is absolutely essential. Access to a well was life or death. So you can read about that in verse 31, 32. And it's in Beersheba, and we're left thinking, well, is it the same place? Is it the same well? Well, who knows? Who knows? But it seems to be that Genesis is saying Ishmael's life is saved from the same well that preserves the life of Abraham and his family. The same well that God gives to the chosen family. To make it even more strange, Beersheba means well of the oath. Look at verse 32. Verse 31. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. And your footnote in the Bible will tell you that Beersheba, the bottom of the page, means well of seven or well of the oath. It's kind of, you know, Abraham names the place because there's been this oath there between him and Abimelech. But really, what he's actually remembering is that God has given him his oath, his promises. Because what does Abraham do in verse 33? He plants a tree and he calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham's really concerned with remembering the promises of God. And it's at Beersheba, by a well, that Ishmael is saved. See, having sent Ishmael away and seemingly cut him off from the promises, there's this story by the well that sort of reconnects him with them. At least in a small way. And Ishmael is rescued, as we said in verse 13, and blessed because of his connection to Abraham. See, in other words, this story of Ishmael being saved by the well is part of the bigger picture of what's going on here. Where every now and again we're reminded that although we're focusing on this very narrow little family with Abraham and Isaac, and it all seems very insular and narrow, actually the promise is that God will use them to bless all the families of the world. The entire world. God promised to bless Abraham in order to make him a blessing to the world. God chooses Abraham and Isaac in order to, through them, bless the entire world. You see, ultimately, God's promises to Abraham embrace the world. They embrace the outsider. They embrace the exiled son. This promise, this event with Ishmael is just a taster of it. But actually, the rest of the Bible picks it up and expands on it. So on the screen, a verse from Isaiah 60, verse 7 will appear. It's in a passage that is all about God's future fulfilling of the blessing to the nations through Abraham's family. His future fulfillment of that promise to use Abraham to bring the whole world into a right relationship with him. And it says, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I'll beautify my beautiful house. In other words, one day God's going to have the kind of temple where not just the Israelites come and meet with God, but everyone does, and their sacrifices are accepted. But that's made even more striking by the fact that Kedar and Nebaioth were civilizations that grew out of Ishmael's line. we read about in Genesis 24. It's Ishmael's family line. His children. Ultimately, you see, that's what God's building. His promises to Abraham, his choosing of Abraham, is ultimately for him to embrace the world, to welcome the Ishmaels back. There's a verse in the New Testament that makes that even clearer, talking about the fulfillment of all of this in Isaac's great, 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 great grandson, Jesus Christ. That'll appear on the screen as well. It says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that's the Jewish nation, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." Abraham was a patriarch. "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." The Gentiles, the nations, the foreigners, the outsiders. God's promises ultimately embrace the outsider. Incredible, isn't it? Well, what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, it means for those of us, a part of God's family, there's just no place for insular pride. There's just no place for it. There's no call, there's no basis on which it's valid for us to be turned in on ourselves or think we're something special in and of ourselves because we're chosen. The promises of God are for the nations. They're not just for you personally. They're not just for Christchurch Central. See, God's promises don't allow us to navel gaze for too long because they're big, expansive promises. Promises that broaden our horizons. Promises that thrust us out to take the blessings we've received to those around us. What else does it mean? Well, it also means there's no place for despair if you're coming to realise that actually, spiritually speaking, you're in an Ishmael kind of place. Cut off and far away from God's family. Disinherited from his promises. And in deadly danger, spiritually speaking. There's no place for saying, well, I'm just not that kind of person. I'm just not the sort of person that has faith. I'm an outsider and that's it. There's no place for despair. God's promises ultimately embrace the outsider. God's plan is to welcome all the nations in. Every type of person. Because Isaac's great, 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 great grandson was sent into the world to bring the outsider in. To give living water to those living in the desert of being far, far, far away from God. Well, in some sense, this has been a tale of two sons, hasn't it? But not really. It's not really about the two sons at all, ultimately, is it? It's not a tale of two sons, it's a tale of one God. The faithful, promise-keeping God. His promises are powerful, his promises are reliable, his promises are expansive. They're big. He does what he says he'll do, he's all we need to rely on. And his promises overflow through his people out to our needy world. And that's my God and your God. And those are his promises for you and I this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your faithfulness and your mercy. We give you thanks for your great promises. The way you've guaranteed them all in Jesus Christ our Lord, for us and for the nations. In his name we pray. Amen.